Go ahead and open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, the 28th chapter, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, going to begin reading in verse 1, and when we get to Matthew 28, the Lord Jesus Christ has been to the cross of Calvary, and he's been in that tomb for 3 days, and they come to the sepulcher in verse 1. So can I invite you, if you're able, to stand with me as I read Matthew 28, beginning in verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders, and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night, and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. We'll stop there and pray. Father, thank you today for your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave us in this world to meander about, not knowing what is truth and what is right, but you've given us a book. That book's the Bible. Help us this morning to understand it. Lord, I pray a fresh filling of your spirit this morning. Lord, I thank you for the folks that have come to visit today and those that are here every week. Please bless each one for being here. And Father, I pray today that you'd please give me liberty in the pulpit. Please remove any distractions that are in our minds today or in this room. And may our hearts and minds be fixed upon thee. We do pray if there's someone here today that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that this morning they come to know Christ as their Savior. And for the believer, Lord, we would be encouraged and challenged by the message today. We commit these things to you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, this morning we are commemorating, in really a special way, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, also known as Easter Sunday. Now, in reality, we celebrate or commemorate the resurrection every Sunday. That's why we gather together, because he lives. Amen? We serve a risen Savior. Now, the Bible account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is found in all four of the gospel records. It's found here in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 16. It's also found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 through 18. It's found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. And likewise, in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Now, this event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is mentioned over 100 times throughout the Word of God. Imagine, we find it in the Bible over 100 times. Now, when we speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I believe I must explain what that is, and here's why. When I was a young person, I used to know, if you asked me, did Jesus Christ rise from the dead, I'd say, sure, he did. We'd gone to church as young folks, and My folks, my mom's here, could vouch for that. But if you ask me, how did Jesus Christ rise? What does that mean? I'd say, well, I'm not sure. I don't know. And I really did not. But when we speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are speaking of the fact that after Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, they took his lifeless body off the cross, down from the cross. They laid it in a borrowed tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Then after 3 days and three nights of being in that borrowed tomb, the Lord Jesus Christ came forth from the grave alive forevermore. I like the way he explains it in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. Jesus himself said, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. That's what he says. You see, Jesus Christ arose. He came back to life, both visibly and bodily. In other words, it was something that was seen of all. It wasn't a mystery. It wasn't in hiding. And he rose bodily. In other words, in a real body. It wasn't some spirit, if you will. After which he spent 40 days upon this earth. And then he ascended back to heaven. And today, the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father, ready to come again soon. That's where he is. You know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a very, very important doctrine. It's fundamental to Christianity. It is the cornerstone, if you will, of our Christian faith. And that's why we celebrate it. That's why we sing about it. That's why we preach about it. And that's why we rejoice in it. But may I say this? Not everybody does. Not everybody today is happy that it's Easter. As a matter of fact, there are some people that would rather deny that the resurrection ever happened. There are some people that would rather have this holiday and this doctrine simply go away. Why is that? What's the big deal? Why can't they just let us celebrate the resurrection? You know, a study released by the Rasmussen Report in 2012 reported that 7% of Americans refused to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But to give you an idea of how secular, more secular we're getting, 1 year later in 2013, that number of people that refused to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead rose to 19%. One out of every five Americans refused to believe that Christ rose from the dead. Why? You know, according to a November 2014 Washington Post article, Easter is one of the holidays that has recently been removed from the calendar of the Montgomery County, Virginia School District. They simply wiped it off the calendar. And may I say, that's not the only school district that's done that. All across our nation, we're finding school districts just simply erase that holiday. They don't want it anymore. They don't want to hear about Easter. They don't want to hear about Jesus Christ. They don't want mention of the resurrection. You know, even some banks across our nation are no longer saying that they're closed for Easter, the Easter holiday. Instead, now they are calling it a bank holiday weekend. They don't want to talk about Easter. In 2009, the ACLU tried to ban an Easter cross on a city-owned tower in Reading, Pennsylvania. They said, we don't want that anymore. Now, that's nothing new. This is no new battle that we're facing, perhaps a little bit more so today. But you know, many of the ancient Greeks disdained the notion of a resurrection. They hated it. Atheists reject the idea that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and they have for many, many centuries. The Soviet Encyclopedia says that the concept of the resurrection is in decisive contradiction with scientific natural knowledge. They say it can't be. It cannot be. Even religious organizations, the Watchtower Organization, aka the Jehovah's Witnesses, in their book, You Can Live Forever on Paradise, they say that Jesus did not rise from the dead in the same body he died. They're twisting the resurrection. Now, why does it seem that this doctrine is so bothersome to people? Why? Why does it rub them the wrong way, if you will? Why do they go to such lengths, some people, to deny this doctrine? Well, you know, that's what they're doing in our text. Did you notice? In our text, we find the very same thing happening. Early that Sunday morning, the two Marys come to the tomb. We find that in verse 1 of our text. When they come, they see angels there, and the angels proclaim in verse 6. Notice, after they roll back the stone, they say, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." And they began to run and tell their disciples, Mary and the both of the Marys, and the Lord himself, we find, meeting them in the way. And they tell him, "Go, tell the disciples." And as they leave, we read in verse 8 that they left there with great joy. They were happy about it. But then we hit verse 11. And there was another group. Another group that heard the same news. But they weren't happy at all. Notice we read in verse 11, "How when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept." We can't have this news travel. We have to stop this right away. Tell people that his disciples stole the body and he was taken away. Let me ask you something. Why would they say that? Why would they just walk away? Why would they not admit that he rose from the dead? Well, the answer is simple. Here's what it is. Because of the implications. Because of the implications. You see, if someone acknowledges that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead, then that belief logically would cause them to have to admit other things to be true, to have to draw certain conclusions from acknowledging that. It would logically force them to have to embrace other things about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they didn't want to do that. They didn't want to do that. So this morning I'd like to preach on this subject, the implications of the resurrection. The implications of the resurrection. I'd like for us to consider three implications of believing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. In other words, if we are going to admit that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then that means we are going to have to admit several other things, and I'm going to give us three of them today. The first one is this, number one. If we admit that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then that means that he is who he said he is. He is who he said he is. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, if you would, please. Romans chapter 1. And I'll get to the verse in a moment. You know, when mankind sinned against God, God promised to man that he would bring to man a Savior, that he would send to man a Savior. Now, the Bible clearly tells us many things about this Savior that he would send, this Savior that would come and die for the sins of the world. The Savior of the world would be, among other things, God tells us, born in Bethlehem. We know that from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. We know that he would be of the seed of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We know he'd be from the seed of David as well. We know when he'd come, he would perform many miracles. We know that when he would come, he would be crucified on a cross and die for our sins. But there's one other thing that we're told that the Savior would be, and that is the sinless Son of God. In other words, the Savior that came to this world would be God in the flesh. We read in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder," watch this, "and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So God told us that this Savior would be very God himself. He would be the Mighty God. He would be the Everlasting Father. in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Bible declares that Jesus Christ, who is the Word, is God. He is the creator. You see, the Savior that God would send to this earth would be God himself. Now, when Jesus Christ came into this world, he repeatedly proclaimed to this world that he is God. He proclaimed his deity. He declared himself to be God. Lest you doubt, may I give you a few examples. If you remember in the upper room with his disciples, when Philip asked him that question, he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and he asked him an interesting question. He said to him, show us the Father. Would you show us God the Father? And Jesus Christ returned to him and said in John chapter 14, he said this in verse 9, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He proclaimed his deity. Listen to what he said to the woman at the well. In John chapter 4, he was speaking to this woman, and she said to him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. She said, I know Messiah is going to come. I know the Savior of the world is going to come. I know the Bible teaches that God himself would come here, and I'll wait for him and ask him. He'll explain us these things. And Jesus turns to her and says, I that speak unto thee am he. I am him. I am God. John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. I'm one. But you know, just because someone claims to be God doesn't necessarily mean that he is God. Anyone can claim to be God. You can claim to be God for that matter. I could claim to be God. You know that countless people throughout history, throughout the ages, have claimed to be God. I mean, the list is endless. Many of us remember Jim Jones. How many remember him? Jim Jones, who founded the People's Temple. Remember that? In the late 50s and 60s and so forth. He drew several thousand followers claiming that he was God. Imagine that. He died in 1978 along with 900 of his followers. You remember, he had them drink the purple Kool-Aid, right? And all of them died. How do we know he wasn't God? How do we know? How do we know that Ann Lee, who later claimed to be God, wasn't God? Or William Davies or Sun Myung Moon, all of them claimed to be God. How do we know? What will prove it? Well, you know, in order to be God, you have to possess the attributes of God. Amen? What are the attributes of God? God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. God is holy. He's righteous. He is just. Those are the attributes of God. And may I say this, Jesus Christ fit all of those attributes. He showed he was omnipotent. He showed his omniscience. He showed his omnipresence. He was holy and righteous and just. But you know, Jesus Christ publicly proclaimed something, though. He publicly proclaimed that he was going to do something that would prove his deity. What was that? He said, I'm going to rise from the dead. I, after 3 days of being in the grave, am going to rise from the dead. John chapter 2 and verse 19, the Lord Jesus Christ said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, speaking of his body. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, Jesus Christ was saying here, I am going to do something that no one else in the history of mankind, in the history of this world, has ever done to prove that I am God. I am going to rise from the dead. And he did. And he did. Now look at Romans chapter 1. We read in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, here we go, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How was he declared to be the Son of God? Here it is, by the resurrection from the dead. You see, his resurrection proves that he is God. And so if we're going to not acknowledge that he rose from the dead, then that means he is who he said he is. But there's another thing, another implication of the resurrection, and that is not only would it prove that he is who he said he is, it also proves that he did what he said he'd do. You say, what is that? Turn over a few pages to Romans chapter 4, and let's look at that. You know, when Jesus Christ came to this earth, he came for one primary reason. Oh, he did a lot of things. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He preached. He taught. He gathered together his disciples. He started the New Testament church. We understand all that. But he came really for one reason, and that was this: to die on the cross. To die on the cross. You see, through his death on the cross, Jesus Christ would provide for all of mankind what no human being could do, what no religion could do, what no act of man could provide, and that is this: he provided salvation for anyone who will believe. That's why he came. That's the reason. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Jesus Christ came as our substitute, 1 John 2:2, "And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, the Bible says, "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us," watch this, "from all sin." All sin. Jesus Christ came to this earth to die on the cross to do what only that act could do. And that is wash away our sins if we believe on him. Now, how do we know for sure that happened? How do you know, and I know for sure, that his death satisfied the wrath of God? You see, all of us are sinners. We've sinned against a holy God. And because of our sin, we deserve the punishment of God in a place called hell. But Jesus Christ came to this earth to die on the cross for our sins, to be buried and rise from the dead. And again, he did that to wash away all of our sins. How do we know it really happened? How do we know that God was satisfied that my sin debt would be paid in full? How do I know that Jesus Christ's death was enough to do what he said it would do? Well, that's easy. The resurrection. The resurrection. You see, what is the token that God would give us to let us know that the bill's been paid? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How many shop at Sam's? Would you raise your hand? Sam's Club, I should say. Okay. Have you ever noticed when you go to Sam's and you check out and you go and you want to leave, they ask you to see something? What is that? It's your receipt. Why do they do that? They want to make sure that you paid for what you got. It's a receipt. It's to prove that the payment was made. To prove it. When I buy something, and if I give someone a store or something, cash or something else, or if I use a card, I like to have a receipt. Because you know what? It's a record that I paid for this. That product was paid in full. So if someone looks at something and says, "Where'd you get that? I think you stole that," I can pull out the receipt and say, "No siree, here's my receipt. It's paid in full." What was the token that God gave to all of us to prove that our sin debt has been paid for in full? I'll tell you what it is. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It declared to all of us that the debt has been paid. Look at Romans chapter 4, if you would, please, in verse 23. Speaking of Abraham, we read in verse 23, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. What he's saying here is further up in the text is saying that Abraham believed God. He trusted the Lord as his Savior. And because of that, his sins were washed away. Imputed to him was the righteousness of God. In other words, placed on his account was the righteousness of God. And notice what he says here in verse 25. Who, Jesus Christ, was delivered for our offenses, watch this, and was raised again. Why? For our justification. That was God saying to you and me, there's proof right there that the debt has been paid. You see, there it is. You see, when Jesus Christ was on the cross of Calvary and he uttered those last words, it is finished. Understand what that meant and what that means today. It means exactly what it means, what it says. It is finished. The debt has been paid in full. He did exactly what he said he'd do. And again, the resurrection proves it all. So, implication number one. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that means he is who he said he is. That means that he did what he said he'd do. But there's a third thing, and that is this. He's going to do what he said he's going to do. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. You know, the Bible tells us something that's very important for all of us to hear, and that is this. Listen closely here. There's a judgment day coming. Are you listening? That's not my opinion. That's what God says. There is a judgment day coming. Watch this. For all of us. There is an appointment that you have and I have with God that you will not miss. You will not reschedule. You can't say, I'm not showing up for that one. You are, and so am I. Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. May I say, death is not the end. It's simply a change of location. It's a change of address. And the one who's going to judge you and going to judge me is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I want you to imagine that for a moment. We heard this illustration down at the Bible conference. I thought this was pretty good. Imagine that this was the waiting room, and outside of those two doors was the judgment of God. And one by one, we heard over the loudspeaker each name being called, and your name was called out, and it was your time to step out there and come face to face with Jesus Christ himself. Does that make you tremble? Makes me tremble. Jesus Christ told us he's going to judge us. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. John chapter 5 and verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. We have a meeting with God. Jesus Christ himself said that all of us will stand before him, and he is going to judge every one of us individually. He said in John 5, 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now let me say this. Let's take the two groups of people. Let's talk to the Christian first. Maybe you're here today and you're saved. And you say, well, praise God, I'm good. I know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you could point back to a time and say, I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I saw myself a sinner. I saw myself guilty. And I saw what Christ did. And I repented of my sin. And I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. Hey, I'm good to go. Well, maybe for heaven, but not for judgment. Because there's a judgment called the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, the Christian is not going to be judged for his sin. That was taken care of on the cross of Calvary. Amen. Gone, gone, gone. All my sins are gone. Praise God for that. But we are going to have to give an account for our life and what we did with our life since we've been saved. And we will be rewarded accordingly, or we will lose reward if we did not do what he wanted us to do with our lives. You know, often when the Christian thinks of the judgment seat of Christ, we have this idea that we're going to be skipping and hopping and singing zippity-doo-dah as we go to meet the Lord to find out what we did for him. I don't think it's going to be like that at all. In fact, I know it's not because of what the Scriptures teach. The very next verse after the verse I read you, and I'll read you the first verse again, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." The very next verse says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience." We are going to stand before the King of Kings, the judge of this world, and we are going to be judged about what we did with our life since we've been saved. So how are you going to fare? Who are you living your life for? But there's another judgment for the unbeliever. And that's not the judgment seat of Christ. That's what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." You know what he's saying there? He's saying no one's going to escape this judgment. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things written in the books according to their works. And the sea and hell gave up the dead. And every man's judged according to their works." Understand something. There is a judgment here for the sinner called the Great White Throne Judgment. What a fearful thing that is. You know, at that judgment, it's not a trial. It's not a time when Jesus Christ, as judge, says this, "Okay, well, let's hear from the defense and let's hear from the prosecution." Not at all. There will be no second chances. There'll be no debates. There'll be no opening statements or closing statements. There'll be no hearing. This is a judgment that will reveal that you've never accepted, truly accepted, Jesus Christ as your Savior. And because you've never let him pay for your sins, somebody's got to pay for your sins. And guess who that's going to be? You. You say, "How do I pay for my sins?" Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. It is a lake of fire and brimstone, and you'll be there forever and ever and ever and ever. You may say, "I don't believe that." Really? Do you know what you and I believe doesn't determine truth? Our belief is simply an acknowledgement of what is already true. Just because I say, "I don't believe it's going to happen. I just don't believe it," doesn't make it true. It is going to happen. You say, "How can you prove it?" Well, I think God already proved it for us. Acts chapter 17. How do we know that these judgments are going to take place? Look at verse 30. We read, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." You know what that means? That means God, in the day of grace, is not going to our sin. That's not what a wink at. You know, we think, "Good job." No. He's going like this. He sees it. He knows what's happening. We're in the day of grace. The time when God's mercy is extended. The time when God reaches out his arms, the Lord Jesus Christ, and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The very last few verses of the Bible says, and the bride and the spirit say, cometh, and the bride say, cometh, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, come to me. But you know what? He's not always going to say, come. There's going to come a time where he's going to say this, when that day of grace is over, when the opportunity is gone, when you leave this earth. And instead he's going to say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. And you're cast in the lake of fire. So now, verse 30, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Watch this. Because, why is he telling us to repent, to get saved, to get right? Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. How did he make it sure? Read on. In that he raised him from the dead. No wonder they didn't want to admit Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Because that would mean he's alive. That would mean he's the King of Kings. That would mean that what he said he's going to do, he's going to do. And he said the day is coming where he is going to judge this world in righteousness. And everyone that hasn't received him as Savior will be cast into hell. I hope today you've trusted him as Savior. You know, in 2005, there was an interesting thing that happened. It was in Atlanta, Georgia. There was a man by the name of Brian Nichols. You may have heard this story. I did not know of it until I was putting this message together. Brian Nichols was actually born in Baltimore, somehow ended up in, I guess, in Georgia. That's where the trial was. Brian Nichols committed a horrific rape against a woman. Horrific. And he was caught and arrested and so forth. He was brought to trial, and the trial had started. After some time in the trial, he decided to do something. One morning he came in for the trial. The officer was a woman that had brought him into this room. He was supposed to change out of his prison clothes and then go into the courtroom. As he began to change, he attacked that woman and beat her into a coma. He took her gun. He stormed out of that room. Watch this. And instead of fleeing, going somewhere far away, he marched looking for the judge. He saw some attorneys coming that were part of that. By gunpoint, forced them to say, where's the judge's chambers? And they pointed to where it was. And he marched in there. And he pointed that gun right at the judge, and he shot the judge dead. He died. The judge's name, I have it written down here, was Judge Roland Barnes, dead. You say, what in the world did he do that for? You know what he probably thought? And I don't know. But why would he do that? He probably thought this. If I get rid of the judge, I'll be okay. And you know, that's what many people think. If I get rid of the judge, say that Jesus Christ doesn't exist, say that he never rose from the dead, that was all a farce, that somehow I can escape judgment. We have a problem with that. You say, what is it? He rose from the dead. Over 500 witnesses saw him. He went around this earth for 40 days showing himself alive and before the disciples, before their very eyes. He ascended back into heaven and he's coming back again. And he's going to judge this world in righteousness. So can I ask you this morning? How are you going to fare? And he comes again. You see, why do a growing number of people want to get rid of this holiday? Want to pretend it doesn't exist? Erase it out of our memories again because of its implications. You say he rose from the dead, that means you're saying he's God. You say he rose from the dead, that means he did what he said he'd do. He'd be the only one that could pay our sin debt, and there's no other way. It means that he's coming again, and he's going to judge every one of us. And so I ask us in closing, you ready to meet him? Are you ready to meet him? You can be saved today. You can have your sins washed away today. It's simply recognizing you're a sinner, recognize you deserve the punishment of God, recognizing Jesus Christ was your substitute, and receiving him as your personal Savior. And you can be certain today that you have a home in heaven and your sins are washed away. But you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if you want to be saved. Let's pray together. Father,